holds in studying this book of Hebrews, Lord, because you wrote it. And Lord, we're excited. Lord, help us to switch gears from the busyness of the morning and the thoughts and even the hard things we face in this day and in this life, Lord, and just center on you, be able to concentrate. And Lord, take us and teach us this morning about you. Praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, and you may be seated. I am so very excited to get back into Hebrews. It was funny, I dreamed in a way last night that probably none of you in this room have ever dreamed in this format. I dreamt in PowerPoint. And it was the weirdest thing. I mean, you know, every time something would happen in my dream, I'd find myself readjusting color or fonts. And I woke up in the morning and thought, I dreamt in PowerPoint last night. So it's been very much on my mind. A lot of you, as I look at, you're new to this study, and let me just tell you this morning, the format is a little bit different, or a lot different, than what we will have the rest of the year. You'll have more group time and less of me. But this morning is going to be fairly academic, and if, like I said, if you are new to this study, it could be overwhelming, and I just ask that you be patient, because I'm going to be feeding you a ton of information. Glean what you can from it. Don't be down on yourself because you didn't understand everything I'm saying or anything like that, because I need to give you kind of a background of Hebrews and teach you how to do this study to help you out the rest of the year. So just, we are so very, very glad you are here and want to welcome you, and also just caution you, if I overwhelm you, it's okay. I'm probably overwhelming 80% of the women in this room this morning. So you're not alone. And I know the enemy tries to attack in that way where you feel like, well, I'm the only one. I'm so dumb. And you're not. So just be patient. There are lots of reasons why Jesus is better, and Hebrews is really going to tackle that and explain that to us. And as I go through this first part of the message, I'm going to be giving you lots of reasons why Jesus is better than anything else. And so as you take notes, I probably suggest, if you want to take notes on all the times I mention Jesus is better, use a separate piece of paper than the rest of the notes that you are taking, and that's probably going to be most helpful. This book is surrounded by a ton of controversy. But the main controversy has nothing to do with what the writer wrote in the book. It's about who wrote the book. I don't know. You know, I have studied and studied and studied and tried to get an answer, because I hate it when I can't put something in a box and say this is the author. But I don't know. I read commentaries, and some commentators are like, for sure. I see a lot of fanning. Is there anything we can do? Thanks, Maria. Maybe that's just trying to keep you awake already. I don't know. Anyway, a lot of commentators are saying, you know, absolutely, it's Paul. I don't see why people cannot figure out that Paul wrote this book. And then you read other commentators, it's like, there is no way that Paul wrote this book. And so I'm not convinced either way, but I wanted to look at some things this morning, and just, this is what we do know. Who is the author of this book? First, we know, let me go back here, he's a friend of Timothy's. Now, how do we know that? We know that because, we'll back up here. Okay. In Hebrews 13:23, the writer says, we know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. So this person that wrote this book is going to be, or is in ministry with Timothy, it appears. So we can know that. We can know that this writer knew the Old Testament very well. As we read this book, you're going to see over and over and over again, because he was writing to Jews specifically, Jewish Christians, that he's using the Old Testament to prove the New, and he's very versed in the Old Testament. Thirdly, as you look at the closing of the letter, he closed with the same style that Paul tended to use to close his letter. He was in prison. Hebrews 10:34 says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains." And we know Paul uses that phrase, chains, in a lot of his other letters to refer to his imprisonment. And then we know that Peter, when he was writing, he indicated that Paul wrote a letter to the Jews. In 2 Peter 3:15, he says, "As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." Now, Peter is an apostle to the Jews, and he is writing to the Jews in 2 Peter, and he's saying, "Paul has also written to you." Now, we don't have any book of record that Paul has written to the Jews. So, is Hebrews that book? Very well could possibly be. And then in verse 16, it says, "As also in all his epistles," speaking of Paul, "speaking in them of these things, in which are sometimes hard to understand." Same phrase, basically, that is used in Hebrews 5:11, that where the writer says, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain." And so Peter's saying what Paul wrote was really hard to understand. Now, is he referring to Hebrews, where the writer says, "What I'm writing is hard to understand"? So the sixth reason is Peter wrote Paul's letters were hard to understand. So the author could be Paul. But I would assume that an apostle at that time would have probably known Timothy. You know, they were all kind of in ministry together. That an apostle at that time would have been familiar with the Old Testament and would probably close his letters in the same way that Paul did, because really that was not Paul's style as much as the custom of the time. And of course, lots of men who were preaching the gospel were in prison. Paul was certainly not the only one. So I don't know. And you know, you that are familiar with the style of Paul, when you read Hebrews, it's like, this isn't Paul's style. You know how often he sandwiches in his exhortations. You know, when he's writing to the people, he tells them how wonderful they are and how well they're doing. And then he kind of hits them with some warnings and exhortations. And then he closes with, "You're doing a good job. I love you." And Hebrews, you know, is kind of like James. He just gets right to it. So not his style. So for the purposes of this study, I'm just going to say the author of Hebrews or the writer of Hebrews rather than Paul, because you just can't tell. Now, secondly, we want to know, when was this letter written? Again, we don't know, mainly because we don't know who the author is, so it's hard to kind of pin it to a portion of an author's life. But what we do know is there was no mention of the destruction of the temple in this letter. Writing to Jews, and in AD 70 in Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed. And yet in this letter, there's no mention of that happening yet. We also know there are warnings in Hebrews that points to the destruction of Jewish institutions. So what we're saying here, that it's kind of looking towards the temple being destroyed. Jewish customs are going to be done away with, but they haven't been done away with yet. And so we're looking at probably a little prior to AD 70. And then Timothy, as we saw, had been in prison, but he had been freed. Now, we don't have any record in the Bible of Timothy being in prison except for Hebrews 13:23. And I'm not sure what that tells us, except I would think that somewhere in Paul's writings, he would have mentioned it. I would have thought that somewhere when Luke wrote in Acts, if Timothy had been in prison, he would have mentioned that. So Paul's letter to Timothy was written about 63-67 AD. And he's indicating, if Paul wrote Hebrews, he's indicating that he's going to go see them with Timothy after he'd been freed. Well, Paul died somewhere 67-68 AD. So we're looking at, you know, just a few years before 70 AD would be our guess. And just one more clue that we know it was before 95 AD is a Christian called Clement wrote a letter to the Corinthians in 95 AD, and he mentioned this letter. So we know absolutely sure it was before 95 AD, probably just a couple years, 3 years before 70 AD. That gives us kind of an answer there. Then who was it written to? This is important as we are studying this letter, this is going to be crucial that we remember this. We don't know. But it was definitely to Jewish believers. And the only clue we have is where it was written from is in Hebrews 13:24. It says, "Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you." Now, I thought it was interesting. Some commentators say, well, that may mean that the letter is written to people in Italy. I see more as we look at all the rest of Scripture, when an author says that, he's writing from Italy to the people. So there's a clue there. And you know, we know that Paul's last years were spent in Rome. So could be Paul as that writer. Anyway, it's written to Jewish Christians who were being pulled away from their Christianity by Judaizers. Now, Judaizers were Jews who would come into the church and try to pull the people away from Jesus and say, you've got to include the law in what you're believing. You still have to be circumcised. You still have to follow all of these things to be saved. And so these people had come into the church, and the writer is writing to the Christians and saying, don't buy into this. And lastly, as far as information that is often helpful in understanding a book, we want to know the author's purpose. Why was he writing? To discover the author's purpose, you know, you kind of read through the book, and sometimes he's nice enough to say, this is why I'm writing. Like in John 20:31, he says, these things I have written, that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and in believing you might be saved. So that's very simple. Okay, I know why John was written. His main purpose of writing the book is to get people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing that, they will have salvation. This book isn't quite as clear, and a lot of times what I'll do to try to figure out the author's purpose is I'll go through summary statements. I'll look at all the therefores, because that tells me the author's building up to a conclusion. So I did this in Hebrews and found several. But I found one verse, Hebrews 13:22, that I think is probably the strongest verse for what the author is saying. And he says, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. So this seems something very strong that the author is saying. I appeal to you, bear with what I'm saying, these words of exhortation. Now, an exhortation can be a warning, it can be an instruction, or it can be an encouragement. And the letter of Hebrews really has all three of these in here, and they're very strong words of warning and instruction and encouragement. In Hebrews, we're going to be warned of the danger of unbelief, the danger of missing out on the rest that God has for us, the danger of falling away. The author is going to be very, very clear that this is a scary place to be, and he really warns the readers. And then we're instructed to hold fast, to go on to maturity, to consider Jesus. And at least 11 times in this book, we have the phrase, let us, in the instructions. And he says, you know, let us fear, lest we miss out. So there's things that we can miss out on as believers, and he's saying, let us fear lest we miss out on those things. Let us come boldly. Let us hold fast. Let us lay aside the weights that are holding us back, just to name a few of those things. And then lastly, but of great importance, we are encouraged. We are reminded in this book over and over again, Jesus is better. And the author is going to prove that in this epistle, that no matter what you might be drawn to or pulled away to, Jesus is better. And so the writer of Hebrews, he's appealing to us to not lose faith, to press on, to embrace the fact that Jesus is supreme. He's the supreme answer for every question and about everything and for everyone. I want to spend a little time overviewing a few of the chapters, or really all of the chapters in Hebrews, but it'll be short. As we've learned, Hebrews is written to converted Jews, Jews who had come to the saving knowledge of Jesus, but were floundering in their faith. And amongst them were these Judaizers who were set on convincing them the necessity of following the law, following their parents' and the parents before them, what they had been taught traditionally. The Gentile Christians couldn't relate to the dilemma that these Jewish Christians were going to through. And their Jewish family and friends, as we know today, when a Jew is converted to Christianity, they suffer great rejection for their newfound faith, or what their family sees as defection from the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The Jews had declared Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. They crucified him and wanted to be done with Jesus and all of his doctrines. Yet many of them are coming to believe in this one who declared himself to be God's son, who blatantly and boldly said, "I'm the only way." And so the result was much conflict within the Jewish community, rejection by friends and family, and then not being understood really by the Gentile believers. You know, think about the position that these new Jewish Christians were in. You know, what if they were wrong? You know, what if the sacrifices of bulls and goats were still important? What if there really was no new covenant and the law was still in effect? What if this Jesus they were following was a blasphemer? I mean, God declared it so many times that he alone should be worshipped. It was one of their laws. What if they were in violation of what they had been taught? And then there was a persecution they were going through, not only as individuals, but watching their families suffer and their children suffer because of their faith. They were treated as outcasts. They were declared as good as dead by parents and grandparents. And the writer of Hebrews himself is in bonds, is in prison. What if they were all wrong? I mean, kind of get into their heads and the struggle here of what they were going through. Remember, Christianity is a fairly new movement as Hebrews is being written. What if this was just a phase? What if this was just a new thing? But now here we are, nearly 2,000 years later, and mostly Gentiles, and you're probably thinking, I can't relate to their problem. You know, I have no problem knowing the law doesn't have any power over my life. And you know what? I've never thought of killing a lamb or a goat to make up for the sins that I've done. I know that's not going to work, you know. So how is this book of Hebrews going to relate to you and to me? We're going to be spending 9 months studying this book. If it's just about written to a bunch of Jews who are struggling about whether they should make sacrifices or be circumcised, what does that matter to us? Well, have you ever wavered in your faith? Has anyone or anything ever started to look pretty good to you and caused you to withdraw from your faith? Either completely or maybe just in your fervency. Have you ever felt like God was mad at you or disappointed in you because of something you did do or something you didn't do? Have hard times caused you to question if following Jesus is really worth it all? Or maybe good times have drawn you away. I don't need him. Everything's going pretty well. You ever been tempted to just take a low profile in your walk? Have you ever wondered, can God really relate to the hard times and the trials and the pain that I'm going through? Have you ever just got bogged down in this life or distracted? See, then Hebrews is for you, and Hebrews is for me, and Hebrews is for all of us, isn't it? The writers of Hebrews tackles every single one of these problems that I've mentioned. He sets things straight, and he tells us what we should believe and how we should walk because of these things. Hebrews is doctrinal, and if you've kind of tried to get a head start and you've started reading it, there's a lot of confusing things in it. But watch, as we slow down and relax and let the Holy Spirit speak to us, this book, you're going to find, is very devotional. It will take you to a new depth of understanding and appreciation of our Lord Jesus. I guarantee that. It will make the value of things in this world fade away in relation to his supremacy in all things. So my goal this morning is to kind of whet your appetite for this book, that the Holy Spirit would create in you a desire to glean from this book all that it has for you and all that God has for you in it, and you'd start expecting the Lord to do great things in your life as you study. The book of Hebrews begins with the words in verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. See that first part, you know, God, and then has spoken. Are you glad? You know, you ever think about that, just that phrase, God has spoken. Have you lost the wonder of the fact that God has said things to us, has written to us? You know, what if he hadn't? You ever think of what it would be like if God just created the world and then went up into heaven, sat on the throne, and just watched you and me flounder around, kind of wonder what he's like? I mean, what would you decide he's like? You know, what would you think he expected of you? What do you think he might do to you as you fail the things that you think he expects? I think I'd feel pretty aimless. You know, what's my life about? And then what if someone came to you and said, I found it. I found a letter from God. You know, what would you do? You know, I'd grab that thing and I'd think, what's he like? You know, what does he think about me? What does he have plans for me? You know, and I'd be so thirsty and hungry. I mean, if you had no previous knowledge of what God is like or what he thinks, wouldn't that be, I wrote down in my notes, a little scary, but that would be really scary. But then you started reading the letter and you found out, wow, God loves me. God's good. God wants the best for me, and he's got a plan for me, not just the whole world, but me and you. Wouldn't you just devour every page? How have we become so complacent when we have what God has spoken in his word? He spoke through the prophets, and then he says in these last days, he has spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ. God has spoken. Are you listening? Think of the power and the authority of God's word. You know, if you were in prison and a prisoner came up to you and said, hey, guess what? You're free, sister. You know, what would you do? Well, I wouldn't believe it. It wouldn't make a bit of difference in my life. But if the warden of the prison or the governor came to you and said, you're free, then that would make a difference, wouldn't it? That would be worth listening to. See, and God, our Creator, has spoken through Jesus Christ and has come to we who believe in him and has said, you are free. Free from the bonds of sin, free from the chains of the enemy, free to love, free to live forever, free from the law. Now, I want to get technical for just a minute because it's really neat here. If you look, open your Bibles up to Hebrews chapter 1. If you're not there, I should have told you that earlier. And in verse 2, in fact, I'll just go back to it. It says, spoken to us by his Son. Well, this word his in a lot of your Bibles is in italics, which means the translators have put the word in there to help us understand it a little bit better. But the word his is not in the original. It really means he has spoken to us by Son, which in our English doesn't make a lot of sense. But see, it's not really that God has spoken to us by Jesus. That's true. But this message here is the fact that not that Jesus spoke God's message, but the meaning here is Jesus is God's message. And I think that is so neat. It's just not that Jesus came and spoke for God, which he did, but he is God's message to you and me. That's the message of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is God's message. He is supreme. He's the ultimate answer to every question you and I have. So the author of Hebrews tackles the many objections that the people were having at the time, each time bringing them to the one who is better or greater than what they were looking to. Now, the words better or greater are listed 16 times in these 13 chapters of Hebrews because, see, this is the author's emphasis or purpose also. You can look for a repeated word throughout a book and find out an author's purpose. So we want to look at some things in these chapters that prove that Jesus is better or greater. In Hebrews 1:4, if you look, we see that Jesus is better than the angels. And, you know, worshiping or admiring angels has become so popular. And angels are great. I'm glad God created angels. I'm glad they're his messengers. But what is an angel compared to Jesus? And chapter 1 reminds us, Jesus made the worlds. Do you know any angel that could make that claim? No one but Jesus. And then it goes on and says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He speaks and things come into existence. Angels are nice, but what is an angel compared to one who can speak and make things come to be? Compared to one who sits at the right hand of the Father, whose throne is forever and ever. What is an angel compared to the one, according to Hebrews 2:9, who suffered death that he might taste death for you and for me? In chapter 2, Jesus is introduced as a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, the high priest was the ultimate figure in religious authority. Couldn't get any higher than that. He was the one who made propitiation or payment for the sins of the people. Now, this Christianity presents a whole new way of thinking. You don't need to go to the high priest anymore. You don't need to go to a man to connect to God. Jesus Christ is a connection, the author is teaching us, and the only connection. Do you know that? And many of you would say, yes, I haven't gone to a high priest of the Jewish faith in a whole long time. Never have. But maybe you go to someone in ministry. Maybe you go to someone in family or to a friend. And as I say that, you say, well, what's wrong with that? Nothing really, unless they're the first one you go to. Because when we go to one another as the first one, we're missing out on going to the best. Because Jesus is the one that's going to have the best answers and the best comfort for our soul. Why run to anything or anyone who is second best when that second isn't even close to being the first? No one can comfort you like Jesus. No one can speak to you like he can. And no one is out for your very best and has the power to perform that best but Jesus. The writer of Hebrews is reminding you and me to run to and cling to Jesus as our high priest. So Jesus is better. He is better, and here's your list starting. He is creator. He is better because his throne is forever. And he is better because he has defeated the enemy of our souls. His creator, his throne is forever, and he has defeated the enemy of our souls. And then chapter 2 begins with one of our summary statements. Therefore, because of these things, because Jesus is so much better, because God has spoken through him and he is God's message, we must give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Several times in Hebrews, we're going to be warned to pay attention, to listen up. And this is a place where the author's saying, pay attention here. I'm about to say something important. Remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter and James and John are up there too. And God said something to those three. He said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. You know, hear what he says. Hear how he has lived. And this is what the author of Hebrews is saying to us. Take heed, because Jesus has something to say. So he admonishes us, pay attention to what I'm saying. Why? If you noticed, it said, lest we drift away. Lest we slip, we better pay attention. If we forget who Jesus is, we're going to slip. He's supreme. And if he's not supreme in your life, something or someone else will be. Okay, now chapters 3 and 4. You probably will not have much of a problem with some of this. Jesus is more worthy than Moses, and we know that. Moses was a great prophet, but he was a servant of Jesus. Moses delivered the people from Egypt to the promised land, but Jesus delivers his people from hell to heaven, from death to life. But one of the consequences that we will see in chapters 3 and 4 of not believing God for the Israelites was that they didn't enter into God's rest, but had to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. in the same sense, we as believers face those same kinds of consequences. You know, we belong to God, but we're wandering around all the time. We don't know the rest of God. And you know and I know that's a terrible place to be, isn't it? Being a Christian, but because of our disbelief or our distrust in God's promises, we wander around in this life. We flounder, and we're filled with fear and frustration. So as you study these chapters, you will again be reminded of the wonderful peace and rest that is available to us through Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 4, we've got a lot of famous verses in Hebrews, but this is very famous. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, I would just love to park on that this morning, but a few weeks we will. Jesus is better. Jesus is better because he gives rest. He is better because he knows what it's like to live and suffer in this world. And he's better because he has secured access to the throne. He's better because he gives rest. He's better because he knows what it's like to live and suffer in this world. And he's better because he has secured access to the throne. Now chapters 5 and 6 address further the idea of Jesus being our high priest. He's better than Aaron, who was the very first priest. And then the author tells us that Jesus is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is always tends to be a confusing part of the Bible for most of us. But hang in there, you're going to be surprised at all you're going to learn about Jesus and Melchizedek. Melchizedek priesthood was better than Aaron's. And so the new covenant established by Jesus is better than the old covenant. As Hebrews 7:19 puts it, the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The law only showed you and me what failures we are and gave us no power to do otherwise. It's just, wow, can't do it and have no strength to be able to. But Jesus brought in the sure hope of eternal life and the power to live the way God calls us to. And what's one of the results of knowing that? We draw near to him. The law makes me afraid of God. But Christ, he draws me near. Hebrews 7:22 says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. The testament, you can be born again through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And he's the surety of that. He's the bondsman. He personally guarantees the terms and the oaths of the new covenant. Jesus is better because he not only makes the promises, he is the promise, the surety of the new covenant. Look at Hebrews 7:25-27. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So Jesus is better because he's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, he's separate from sinners, and he is made higher than the heavens. He is better because, look up at verse 25 in the beginning there, he's better because he is able to save to the uttermost. I read, as one commentator said, he is able to save to the guttermost. You know, and don't you love that? That's how he's able to save. He's able to save to the guttermost. There's no low place that we can be that he can't go that low and pull us out. There is no sin beyond his saving power. And then he is better because he always lives to make intercession for us. And look at that word, always. Doesn't quit. Doesn't get frustrated with us. Never stops. Hebrews 8:6 tells us that Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. You know, I love the promises of the Old Testament, but they pale compared to what we have in Jesus and the promises of the New Testament, because the New doesn't offer just a change, it offers a transformation for us to become totally new creatures in Christ. It offers me not just a better life here on earth, but the best life in heaven. It offers us an intimate relationship with Jesus. And then chapter 9 continues to speak of this perfect sacrifice that Jesus was. The Jews had so trusted in the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but they were only temporary. They served to cover the sin, but they didn't change the sinner. And so the writer asks in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 9, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" How much more? This verse reminds us that without, or verse 22 of chapter 9 reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, there's no forgiveness, there's no deliverance from sin. We are doomed without the shed blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:7 gives us that wonderful promise, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus is better. He is better because he's the perfect sacrifice. He's the complete sacrifice. He brings complete forgiveness. And his blood cleanses us from all righteousness. Perfect sacrifice, complete sacrifice, complete forgiveness. And my favorite verse in chapter 10, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." You know, God has spoken it. And what an incredible thing for him to say to you and to me, once we belong to him, "Your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, does that mean God's forgotten all you've ever done? I don't know. You know, taking into account the power and the wisdom and the character of God, it's hard for me to believe that he could forget anything. But he can choose to forget. And what I do know is this: as far as you are concerned and I am concerned, he has forgotten those things that we've done, because he won't bring them up again. And he will not treat us according to all our failures and bad choices in life. And he won't make us pay. So as far as how he relates to you and me, he has forgotten our sins and our lawless deeds. We will not hear from him again about them, because he declares us washed and white as snow. So Jesus is better because he no longer remembers my sin. Now that concludes really the doctrinal portion of Hebrews. And when we move into chapter 11, we are given examples of these incredible men and women who chose to believe God despite circumstances. And it's a great reminder to the new Hebrew Christians and to us not to get bogged down with the things of this life, but because this life isn't it. Heaven with Jesus is what it's all about. So chapter 12 tells us that these men and women who have gone before us, they're cheering us on, reminding us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to not let anything, not anything, hinder us from running this race as a Christian, because it's all worth it. And I can't wait till we get to chapter 11 and 12. He endured the cross, despised the shame. Can you imagine what it must have been like for holy God to be subjected to all that shame, all that mocking, and ultimately taking on all your sin and all of mine, all of it, something he had never done, never experienced? for the joy of presenting you and me, his beloved, redeemed before the Father. Jesus is better because he began and will finish your faith. He's going to get you there. He's better because he endured it all for you and me. And chapter 13 says he will never leave you or forsake you. Nobody else can make that claim. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is better. That's the message of Hebrews. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the only Savior, the ultimate high priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's our mediator, the guarantor of the new covenant and the promises of it. Only he can make these claims. To no other has the Father said, as we will see in this first chapter, your throne, O God, speaking of Jesus, is forever and ever. To no other has the Father declared, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Only Jesus can make these claims. The one who sits on the throne forever and ever and has given us the awesome privilege of coming before that throne for grace and mercy and help. A high priest that understands, totally understands our weaknesses. Chapter 11 tells us of those who have gone before us. Those who would gladly back up the message of Hebrews. They suffered greatly, and they pressed on because they were looking for a better city. They knew they were headed for heaven. They've been there, done that. And they stand with baton in hand, and their message is to you and to me, run. Run with all you've got. It's worth the pain. It's worth the rejection. It's worth it all. Just keep your eyes on Jesus would be their message, because he's better. Better than anything or anyone this world offers, because Jesus is supreme. The writer of Hebrews warns us over and over and over again, take heed, pay attention. If you don't, you'll flounder. You'll fall short of what God has for you. But that doesn't have to be. Not when he's done so very much so that you and I can have it all. Jesus is better. Better than what? Sometimes we turn to God because we're going through tough times, you know, and we believe that, of course, he's better than the pain. He's better than the suffering. He's better than the loneliness. But my challenge to you, and I believe it's part of the challenge of Hebrews, is this. Do you believe he's better than even the best of times? See, that's the message of Hebrews. It's not Jesus is better than hard times. Jesus is better than the best of times that anything this world can offer you and me. Do we believe that? See, we will show it by who we run to. We'll show it by what we do with our time. And I want to close with Hebrews 11:6. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. And this is the important part here that I want to stress. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. A rewarder is one who pays wages. See, do you believe that God and the wages he pays are better than any wages this world can pay? See, studying Hebrews is going to make you a comer. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we are not studying theory. We're not studying about a great man. We're studying about our great God. And we are studying about what you have for us because we belong to you. And God, how you desire to give us victory as we run in this race that you have set before us. Lord, thank you so very much for your truths, for revealing yourself to us, for speaking to us. Lord, you didn't have to. Praise you that you have. Make us listeners. In Jesus' name, amen.